Please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We have been slowly making progress through the book of Ephesians. The richness of the material in this book is accentuated by the fact, as we consider, that this is the 42nd sermon in the book of Ephesians, and we've covered a total of 2.5 chapters, just 56 verses. The material is rich and deserves our minute attention. First, just a recap. We were introduced to the spiritual blessings in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, Paul showed the manner and purpose of our salvation to the end of joining together the church. That's revealed in chapter 2. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul intends to enter into prayer for the readers of this epistle in order that they might grasp, in order they might understand the magnitude and the glory of this rich content, because we're not going to understand what Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 is about apart from the work of the Spirit. So he's about to enter into prayer for that. And as we saw, his intent at the beginning of the verse, in verse 1, was he went on a bit of a digression for the first 13 verses of chapter 3, a temporary digression from the original intent, but he returns to this intent in verse 14, where he picks up where he started in verse 1, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For what reason? In light of all the glorious truth that has just been revealed, in light of our great salvation, in light of the gathering together of God's people, in light of the peacemaking work of Christ, in light of Jew and Gentile together to form one new man, in light of the church being called a dwelling place for God, in light of the unsearchable riches of Christ, in light of the heavenly hosts to whom the church displays the manifold wisdom of God, in light of all of this, in light of our access to the throne of grace, understanding the glory of it, understanding the heaviness of these truths, Paul knows that we're not going to get it unless he goes into prayer. That's his one recourse for us to understand this, is prayer. The only way we're going to have any hope of understanding this is if it be spiritually revealed to us. Back in chapter 1, after cataloging the spiritual blessings, if you look back in chapter 1 at verse 16, that's where he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here he's talking about the making mention in his prayers. And he says, this is it, that God, this is my content of my prayer for you, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Because if we're going to understand this, if we're going to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, it's going to have to come because God grants it. It's going to come by wisdom and revelation because the eyes of our heart have been enlightened. And these themes recur in chapter 3. Look with me at verses 14 to 19 as we read the entirety of this prayer. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's been suggested that in this prayer there's anywhere between 2 and 4 requests. Some count verses 16 and 17 as one request and 18 and 19 as a second. Some look at it as 3 or 4 separate requests. Regardless of the number, what is clear here is that this is not merely a shopping list prayer. Paul is not going down the list and checking things off. Each prayer is building upon the prior one. Each prayer builds on that which precedes it. We likened it to climbing steps last week, or opening up a door into a room where there are many doors, and then you go through that door and there are many more doors. And that's what we see here. Last time, we climbed that first step. We opened that first door, as it were, and looked at the first request in verse 16 that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And I emphasized how this prayer, that prayer in verse 16, is a prerequisite to the prayer in verse 17. That we need new wineskins if we're going to hold the new wine. If Christ is going to dwell in our hearts, if Christ, the new wine, is going to take up residence in our hearts have to be first prepared for such a glorious thing. So what we need is strength in the inner man, the mind, the will, the conscience, and all of its graces, the fruits of the Spirit, overcoming sin and temptation, repentance, faith, love, joy, humility, patience, peace, perseverance, all come from the inner man because the Holy Spirit has revealed Himself and filled the inner man. The things that we're weakest in, the things that we have absolutely no power over on our own, we need to know comes from outside of us. It comes from the Holy Spirit. That's the agency. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of His people. The Spirit applies, takes the Scripture, and applies that truth of the Scripture to our heart. So it's through the Word that the Spirit cheers us when we're depressed, sustains us when we're weary, convinces our needy heart of His glorious and rich and sufficient supply. He impresses on our minds the thoughts of the changeless love of Christ and our indissolvable union with Christ. And as He, the Spirit of Christ, imparts truth to our souls, we're then strengthened in the inner man. And that's what he's talking about. And we need to be strengthened, brethren, because our hearts are weak. Our hearts are too shallow to contain all of the treasure that God would grant us. Christ dwelling in your heart, that request in verse 17 is so weighty, it is so glorious, that for our weakened hearts can't bear it. Christ's presence, too intensely holy for us to bear. So Paul prays, verse 16, going into verse 17, that God would grant you to be strengthened in the inner man so that thus being strengthened, Christ may dwell in your hearts. And let me tell you, if you find the incarnation of Christ, the idea that Jesus Christ is eternal God and dwells in flesh, in human flesh, if that amazes you, and should amaze you, but if that amazes you, how much even more unbelievable is it that Christ would dwell in your heart? Well, this is the matter we're going to be taking up this morning. The second request in verse 17, Christ in your heart. Specifically, we'll look at the first half of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we'll consider first the fact that Christ does indeed dwell in the hearts of every Christian, that Paul is not praying, this is not an evangelistic prayer here, this is a prayer for the Christian, and we're going to talk about that. And then secondly, we'll consider how is it then, does that make any sense? Why is Paul praying that Christ may be in your heart to Christians who already have Christ in their heart? How does this make sense, where He already dwells? And then thirdly, we'll consider the application of this reality, how it is all real in our lives only through faith. Through faith, all who are in Christ know that Christ dwells in our hearts. I considered several ways to introduce the text by way of illustration. In order to paint a picture here, I want to paint a picture first for you of something that's being duplicated thousands of times around the world every week, every day, worldwide, for nearly 100 years. And I considered presenting my own personal experience as I was once part of this very sort of thing, but in order to keep personalities and in order to keep past experiences out of it, what I decided to do is that I would quote for you from, I think it's a blog or it might have been a radio program or text of a radio program, of Todd Friel. And this blog is entitled, 10 Reasons to Not Ask Jesus Into Your Heart. 10 Reasons to Not Ask Jesus Into Your Heart. And I think as I relay his exact words, it'll ring true to what many of you have experienced. Friel writes, "The music weeps, the preacher pleads, give your heart to Jesus. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and only Jesus can fill it. Dozens, hundreds, or thousands of people who want to get their spiritual life on track make their way to the altar. They ask Jesus into their heart. Cut to 3 months later. Nobody's seen the new convert in church. The follow-up committee calls him and encourages him to attend a Bible study, but no avail. We label him a backslider and get ready for the next outreach event. Friel paints another scenario perhaps you can identify with. Our beloved child lies in her snugly warm bed and says, "Yes, Daddy, I want to ask Jesus into my heart." And you lead her in the prayer and hope that it sticks. You spend the next 10 years questioning if she really, really meant it. Puberty hits, and the answer is revealed. She backslides. And then we spend the next 10 years praying that she'll come to her senses. "Brace yourself for this one," Friel says. "With very few, if any, exceptions, anyone who asks Jesus into their heart to be saved is not. If you ask Jesus into your heart because you were told that's what you have to do to become a Christian, you have been misinformed." Close quote. Sadly, Friel's experience characterizes much of what takes place in Christianity today. And I am as guilty as anyone, as many of you are. If you've ever told someone that all they need to do is ask Jesus to come into their heart, in all likelihood what you have produced, and I have produced them, and I'm sure many of you have as well, is a false convert. One of the things that surprised me many years ago was when I found out that the concept of asking Jesus into your heart in order to become a Christian is nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the entire Bible. I mean, I know I never read it, but I just figured I was missing something because the practice was so prevalent in all the churches that I had been part of. I presume it was somewhere in there, and I just missed it every time I read the Bible. But there are no examples in Scripture whatsoever of anyone who ever asked Jesus into their heart or anything even remotely similar to that. Now, it's got to be one of the most crucial questions in the whole Bible. How do people become Christians? How is one saved? Where are we told in the New Testament? What are we told to do in the New Testament to become a Christian? Well, incredibly, very few today even ask that question. One of the most vital, fundamental questions in all of Christianity, what do I need to do to be saved? And generally speaking, the church today doesn't even care what the Scripture says about it, or gives an utterly different answer. The book of Acts is full of examples, full of conversions, people becoming born-again Christians. And we're told exactly what those people did. There's no record anywhere of any of them doing anything like asking Jesus into their heart. Albert Mohler observes, "The phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, comes out of emotionalism, the emotionalism of revivalism. There is much to be thankful for there. There is also much to be concerned about there in terms of their understanding of conversion." Mohler continues, "Let me tell you the danger in the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. It does, on the positive side, get to the fact that the heart must be involved. In other words, saving faith is demonstrated in the individual's life, coming to Christ, when they do believe, and there is a decision made within the heart to believe." So what Mohler is saying is that this idea of asking Jesus into your heart is positive in the sense that it avoids the confusion that our Christianity is not a faith of the mind. It's not a head belief. It's not an assent to the facts of the gospel. It's a heart-centered trust. So in that way, he's saying it's a good picture. However, he says, ask Jesus into your heart is wrapped up in evangelical sentimentality. The phrase comes back to the misuse of the biblical text in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Todd Friel, in the same blog I mentioned earlier, writes of the text in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Some use Revelation 3:20 to tell us that Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts, begging to come in." The context, Friel says, tells us that the door which Jesus is knocking on is the door of the church, not the human heart. Jesus is not knocking to enter someone's heart, but to have fellowship with his church. How do we know, he asks, it's our heart that he's knocking at? Why not our car door? How do we know he isn't knocking on our foot? To suggest that he's knocking on the door of our heart is superimposing a meaning on the text that simply does not exist. And you know what? The Bible nowhere says it. The Bible nowhere instructs you to ask Jesus into your heart, and that alone should resolve the issue. And brethren, I know, look, old habits die hard, but hit the delete button on ask Jesus into your heart. Just like if there's a way you can you know, hit that button and just wipe it off your hard drive, take it out of your vocabulary. Even if you have the right understanding, even if you're using it rightly, it's become so trite. Just throw it out. Now, having said this, I do need to clarify something, because I am in no way suggesting that Jesus does not dwell in the heart of the Christian. He most certainly does. Every Christian is indeed indwelt by Christ. He's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to take you to two texts to show you this. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. There's similar language to what we saw in the end of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:22, about the church being the dwelling place and a temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, turn back a few chapters from there to Romans chapter 8. And what I'm going to show you here is how often Paul does this. He does not distinguish between the second and the third persons of the Trinity. Back in Ephesians 2:22, if you'll recall, he said you're a building, you're being built as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in verse 17, he's talking about Christ dwelling in your heart. And he uses the same word there for dwell, the dwelling place, that Christ would dwell in your heart. He talks about the Spirit and he talks about Christ. Well, similar idea, Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, there it is again. Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you see how he just kind of goes in and out. First he's talking about the Spirit, then he's talking about Christ. You see how Paul's not distinguishing between the persons as when it comes to the role of indwelling. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. Jesus taught the same way in John 14, verses 16 to 18. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he concludes all that by saying, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How are we to understand these promises in light of the fact that Jesus, the person of the Son of God, presently stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us? How are we to understand these texts that Jesus is saying, I am with you always, I am in you? Although Christ is ascended and presently dwells at the right hand of the Father, there is a unity of the Godhead that is so genuine and so tight that to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, though he be a different person, is, for all intent and purposes, the same as Christ dwelling in your heart. Jesus even said it of him and the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. And the Athanasian Creed summarizes this mystery well. It says that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And here's the key phrase. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. So Paul here just goes from one into the other. The Spirit of God dwells in your heart. It's as good as Christ dwelling in your heart. So those whom Paul is writing to already possess Christ in their heart. He said it again in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know that? Paul is not praying here, back in Ephesians, he's not praying in our text for their conversion, or for their salvation, or for their justification. He is praying for Christians. But before I explain what that means, I want to take a moment to answer a question that might be burning on your heart. Because maybe I just shook you up big time when I said, getting saved is not about asking Jesus into your heart. How then is one saved? If it's not about asking Jesus into my heart, tell me, how is it so that I might be saved? Or, if you are a Christian, what should I tell others? I've been telling people to ask Jesus into their heart. If I hit the delete button on that, what am I going to replace it with? Two things. One, in order for one to be saved, he must repent. The gospel call is to repent and believe the gospel. That was Jesus' call. That was Peter's call. That is the gospel call to turn from your sin, to forsake your own way, and turn to Christ. No one is ever saved. No amount of times you raise your hand. No matter how many times you sign the card. No many times you ask Jesus into your heart. No one is saved without repenting of their sin. The standard of God's righteousness must be preached, and that standard the sinner must be shown that he breaks that standard every day. The sinner must be shown how he has missed the mark, and he must be called to repent of his sin. Every man does have a hole in his heart, but that hole is not that God-shaped vacuum that you lack peace or you lack contentment or even that you lack Jesus. Every man's heart problem, the hole in every man's heart, is a lack of righteousness. Every man has broken God's law, and as such stands condemned in the sight of God. And if you are left alone to your sin, God will judge you as a sinner here and now in this life and in eternity in hell. And that is the reality. That is where you are going. It doesn't matter how many times you ask Jesus into your heart. If you have not obeyed Christ's call to repent and believe, you are condemned already. You're damned. And I'm sorry. But if you listen to a man once who told you, you're going to have a better life if you just ask Jesus into your heart, I'm sorry, but that was a lie. The person who just asks Jesus into their heart is likely going to end up backslidden and even worse, inoculated against the true gospel. And that's why this is no trivial matter. Brothers and sisters, this modern gospel, it's not even modern anymore because it's about 100 years old, is creating a population that Jesus said would exist. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to answer them one day, I knew you not. It's creating this population of people whose latter end is worse than they were before. And these so-called evangelists who go out all over the world and preach this ask Jesus into your heart nonsense are being used to damn people's souls. That's why it's so essential. That's why this is not a side issue. What about you, though? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Christ? You know you could die this year? If you're unsaved, and you die, you will be forever cut off of all of the pleasures of life. All of the pleasure and joviality and amusements and all of the vain delights which you glory in here, gone. Hope, gone forever. No more happiness. You've received your portion in this life. A few years of fleeting, sordid, unsatisfactory pleasure, and an entire eternity of misery, shame, everlasting contempt awaits. No friendships in hell, no relaxation, no hobbies, no travel, no hope in any future, no relief from any past, no refuge, no escape. Above you, an angry God. Within you, a failed life. Behind you, a failed life. Within you, a guilty conscience that continues to sin forever. Can you bear the thought of that? And it's possible. It's possible that this fate may be sealed in your grave this year. It's possible. Face the reality of it. In fact, you're not even guaranteed another day. What's going to be the value of the earthly riches? What's going to be the value of liberty and honor and hell? In hell, those will be no concern of yours. Those will be as much of a concern of yours as the dust that is on your coffin. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will perish. But then secondly, repent. But in order to be saved, a man must trust Christ. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible makes this very clear. The Bible says many times, this is it, repentance and faith. You must repent of your sin, that is, turn away from your love of darkness and love of sin, and trust Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. If you would turn from your love of sin and your love of self and embrace the Savior, embrace Christ, embrace His finished work on the cross in your place, that is, if you will believe that you can't save yourself and that Christ saved you from your sin, stood in your place on the cross, if you would believe that God laid on Christ all of your sin, all of your iniquity, so that He paid the price, He paid the price for all of your sin, all of your iniquity, all of your hell, the perfect God-man, and when He bowed His head on the cross and said, it is finished, if you know that applied to you, and you believe that that same man, Jesus Christ, was buried in a tomb, and He was raised on the third day for your justification, so that now, because of Christ, and only Christ, and only His work, no work of your own added to it, you can be counted righteous, then that hole is filled up. If you trust in His finished work as the basis of your righteousness, then and only then is that hole filled. You're counted righteous in the eyes of God and God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth and everything therein, the Scripture says, is rejoicing over you. If you could believe it. I pray that if you've never come to Christ, that you would come today. Friend, especially if you're banking on the idea that you asked Jesus into your heart once, please make your salvation sure. Don't presume that because you prayed a prayer that you're saved unless you're following Christ, unless you're obeying His Word. You're not. Paul admonishes you in 2 Corinthians 13:5-6, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves? Here's the test, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope that you're going to find out that you have not failed the test, Paul says. Don't be deceived. Don't let tradition, don't let pride keep you away. Follow Him. Start today. Jesus said, can you hear His voice? I ask you, can you hear His voice in your soul saying, follow me? If you're hearing Him say, follow me, drop everything and follow Him. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Is He in you? You who I've counted as a brother, you who I've counted as sister, I don't know, I just see the outside. Do you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Is He in you? Let's go back to Ephesians 3:17. Some may be puzzled by this request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If Christ already dwells in my heart, and He dwells in the heart of every believer, how come Paul's asking what's already true of them? If Paul's not praying for their conversion, what's he praying for then, when he says, Christ may dwell in your heart through faith? It is, I believe, Paul's desire to see Christ's presence more real and more regnant. That is, Christ's presence would more consume you and more rule your being as Christians. That Christ would become your all in all. Charles Hodge, I believe, rightly comments on this text. The indwelling of Christ, he says, is a thing of degrees. Graham Scroggie agrees. In some, Christ is just present. In others, he is prominent. And in others, again, he is preeminent. And I think you'll understand this if you understand particularly what the Greek word here is for dwell in verse 17. In verse 17, the Greek word for dwell is katoikeo. And katoikeo means to settle down into a permanent abode. It indicates residence as opposed to merely lodging. It conveys the same idea as the John's idea of abiding. Christ abiding in your heart. Not just occasionally being present, but being there permanently. The prayer request then for his readers is one which seeks for Christ to settle down in the heart of his people, that he might both rule them and love them. Do you know? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately and personally? As a person, I'm saying, is he real to you on a day-to-day basis when you get up in the morning? Is he real to you? Is Christ himself the center of your life? Is your heart Christ's permanent home? Paul's prayer would have every Christian say yes to all those questions. That you would enjoy a conscious, continual fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. More than you would any person. More than what you'd see with your eyes. That's his desire in this prayer. And that's what we need. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what we need? You know, I know that it's the experience of many of you that when you're surrounded by brothers and sisters, when you're participating in the means of grace, you come to church Sunday or Wednesday night at Bible study, or you come for prayer on Friday night, or you just attended a conference, or you are on a retreat, and you're encouraged and you're strengthened and you come away stronger in your faith. And I think that that is a normal experience. Because when you're immersed in the Word of God, with the people of God, sin is the furthest thing from your mind. Joy and peace consume your soul when you're around the people of God. That's the means of grace working as they should work. However, our faith doesn't end there. If Christ has taken up a permanent abode in your heart, then that grace follows you outside the door. So that when you wake up on Monday morning, instead of being tempted to sing why you don't like Mondays, and being tempted to complain when you fight the traffic jams in the car and be tempted toward anger, or when you go to the workplace and you're tempted to slack off at work or to gossip at the lunch table, or you get through your week and it comes to Saturday night and you're tempted to partake in something that you know is not going to be edifying and may even lead you into temptation? I ask you, is this not a practical prayer request? That Christ may take up his permanent abode in your heart. You see why it's very practical? You see, many may have Christ in their heart evangelically. Come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You trust Him for salvation. There's no question about it. You know it's none of you. You know it's none of your work. You may be a Christian, and I'm talking here genuinely, but you may not be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In Galatians 2:20. Or as in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Or Colossians 3:4, Christ who is my life. Can you say that? Paul wants you to be able to say those things and mean it. Paul wants his experience of Christ to be the experience of the entirety of God's people, from the weakest to the strongest, from the youngest to the oldest. So he prays, Christ may dwell in your hearts, in your affections. He might govern your will. He might dominate your life. And don't miss the grandeur of this request. This is almost too grand for us to bear. The Holy One, the Creator of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth cannot contain Him. And He dwells in frail, sinful human beings. He actually dwells in you, my brother, my sister. Can you get over that? Comprehending this is potentially life-changing. It is certainly prayer-changing. If you know that Christ could take up residence in your heart in greater degrees, and I know that that is unquestionably His will because Paul prayed it in the Scripture, then what would keep you from praying that for yourself? It would be most certainly, this is what we would pray for ourselves, that Christ may take up permanent abode in our hearts. It's written that Hudson Taylor, that his daily prayer for himself was this: Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more near, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. His prayer is that God would be real, more real than anything that he would see with his eyes, more sweet than any earthly relationship. Do you realize that that is possible for you? Do you realize that you can know Jesus Christ that intimately? If you would believe this and if you understood the magnitude of this, why would you not ask that in your prayers? What greater thing is there to ask for in your prayer than this? If you truly believe this, should this not be your prayer for yourself and your brothers and sisters? After you pray, as we saw last time, for the strengthening of the inner man, the next route of your prayer, that Christ may dwell in the heart. If you believe it's possible and you understand the magnitude of it, you'll ask for it. And you'll ask for it with confidence because you know it's God's will for you. Brethren, what greater thing? Is there anything greater than to have Christ control your being? I ask you. I want Him to control my being. I want Him to manifest Himself to me in the greatest capacity that is possible in this life. I don't want to wait till I see Him face to face. Don't settle for any less than Christ taking possession of your heart completely. Completely. Don't be content, as it says, I said earlier, with Him merely being present or even prominent. Strive that He might become preeminent. And to do so means that He would be the center of your life, that He exercises His will over all the things that you are and all that you do, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The presence of Christ in the heart of a Christian is real. It doesn't merely mean that Christ exercises influence on me, on your being, that there's some general way that He's influencing me here, or He's guiding me a step, go here, go here. He literally dwells in your heart if you are in Christ. It means He abides within you, and the only way you're going to realize this is through faith. And that's why the end of Paul's prayer here, the second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Faith makes the fact of Christ in your heart real to you personally. And brothers and sisters, listen, you could read the Scripture and understand it intellectually. You could read it and it could make sense to you, but without faith, you will read over the very words that would otherwise bring you life and bring you victory without even understanding them. You'll understand them, how they fit together, but you won't understand the power of them. Because the Scripture can only be understood by faith. Christ dwelling in your heart is not some kind of mysticism or fanaticism. It's real, but it is only real through faith. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I think that to understand to live as Christ. Christ is your life. To understand what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20, that the life I live by faith in the Son of God. What does it require? Faith. And if you want to understand faith, there's no better place to go than Hebrews 11, is there? The level of Christian experience to which this verse, our Ephesians verse, points is for every single Christian. Paul is not writing to the specific elite, the Marines at Ephesus. It's the church at Ephesus. Christ taking up residence in your heart is for everyone. When he says that, it directs us to be in the number of the great heroes of the faith. But it's for anyone who can be in that number of the great heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And it's been the experience of many saints, including those in Hebrews 11, that they were living along their lives, mediocre Christian experience, going from one day to the next, awakened to their sinful state, but yet still ruling their own lives, still making their own decisions based upon their own will, until Christ takes up residence in their heart and transforms their will and transforms their desires and transforms their loves. And that is really what revival is. That is what the Great Awakening was. The Great Awakening, what was it? It was people in the church. It wasn't, yeah, people were getting saved in the world, but that's not primarily it. It was people getting saved in the church. When revival comes, it begins in the church. When the church, the visible people of God, become convicted and awakened, and they come to detest their mediocrity. And they rush to church, and they rush to prayer meetings, and they rush to raise their voices before God, asking God to rule their hearts, because that is what they want with their deepest soul. Revival is God revealing Himself to the average person, telling him, you know what, I'm no respecter of persons. What I've done for Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, I will do for you. What did all those people have in common in Hebrews 11? One thing, faith. What else do they have in common other than faith? Those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All that's in verses 33 to 35. You say, oh, that's not me, Pastor. I want to be Mr. Mediocrity. These were spiritual giants. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Moses, Sarah, Rahab. No, you're talking about that's not meant for me. I got my business to worry about. I got to take care of my wife. I got to take care of my family. I can't come to this level. I have earthly responsibilities. They keep me tied down. I can't read the scripture. I don't have time. And besides that, you don't even know all the pressing problems in my life. My time is occupied. But I ask you, what's the difference between you and those in Hebrews 11? Were not all of these men and women just like you? We've been going through judges. I'm sure you identified with some of those judges. Will God not act on your behalf as He did for them? Why would you settle for mediocrity when God would offer you this, Christ, dwelling in your heart through faith? But what does this look like? We're still in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 13. Again, no better description here when you want to know about faith. What does this look like? You're saying, okay, I'm starting to taste this. I'm starting to I want this. What does it look like? Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and embraced them afar off and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The men and women in Hebrews 11 were living lives just like you, living in the world just like you and I are. And a message came to them. Just like a message is coming to you today. Same thing. A message came to them. What was the difference between though that great list that I mentioned earlier and those that didn't follow? They saw the promise of God. See that in verse 13? Having seen them afar off. Having seen them. They had the eyes of their heart opened. They could see the promise of God. Not all could see that promise, but those who did, once they saw it, they became consumed with it. It filled their gaze, and there was nothing that was going to keep them off course. No circumstance, no tribulation, no unfulfilled desire, no tradition, not even their own family was going to keep them away from going on that course that God had sent them on. They may have been severely ridiculed and persecuted for their position. Noah was likely persecuted, mocked, but nothing could convince Noah to do anything else but build the ark. Why? Because he saw the promise. Abraham saw the promise. So he left his homeland to live in a land that God would show him. He saw it. He was convinced of it. And he followed. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen Him? If you have, then what is it that could keep you from Him? Jesus prayed that you would see. Father, in John 17, He said, Father, I pray that they would see Your glory. You have been made to see the glory of God. You know, nothing less than the glory of God is going to fulfill what you were made to see. What is there that would replace that? What in the world are you going to put up against seeing Christ? What? What trinkets? What are you cherishing so much? What is it that occupies your gaze more than Christ? What? Brethren, love not the world. And as long as there's a remnant of Egypt in your heart, that remnant is going to swell like leaven and it's going to crowd Christ out. If Christ is to dwell in your heart, He must occupy it fully, and you should settle for nothing less. Settle for no less of a Christianity than Christ dwelling in your heart fully. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. All the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If you've seen Christ, don't believe the lie that there's anything better. Find your supreme satisfaction in Christ alone and get rid of the world and get rid of the world's mindset and get rid of the world's loves and philosophies and fashions and behaviors and actions. But then, beyond seeing, what else in Hebrews 11:13? They saw the promise, but what else? They embraced the promise, though far off. And this is where I believe many fall short. You see it. You know it. You had your spiritual eyes open. You know the Bible's true. You know that God fulfilled His promise and He fulfilled that promise in Christ for you. You're assured of it. The Bible proves itself. It's self-authenticating. It proves itself to you to be God's Word. There is no doubt about it. However, you have not embraced it. You have not embraced the promise. Embracing the promises means hungering and thirsting after them as a deer pants after the water brooks. So, has your soul longed after God? Have you desired to follow hard after Him? Have you embraced your treasure? Have you savored Him? Or do you merely hold it at arm's length? Is that not your problem? Brother, sister, is that not your problem? You see Him, but you don't savor Him. And as long as you make excuses about what's going on in your life, whatever that is, you're not going to embrace Christ. You're not going to embrace Christ while you're waiting for that next stage in your life. Well, I'm just waiting because, you know, this is going on and that's going on and we're about to go here, we're about to go here. Or I'm waiting until I get married or I'm waiting to have children. Then I'll really get serious because the children are important. And then you have the child and you realize, well, it wasn't serious before. It's not serious now. So we'll wait for the children to get out of the house. Then we'll get serious because right now our time is consumed with them. But then, you know, they have grandchildren. You forgot about that, right? And then you occupy your time with your grandchildren and you push it off. As long as you're waiting for your circumstance to change, your eyes are going to be on yourself and then you can't be consumed with Christ. In order for Christ to fully dwell in your heart, you need to embrace Him. That's what it means, Christ dwelling in your heart. You've embraced Him. And as you do, you'll count yourselves, like Hebrews 11, strangers and exiles on earth. Doesn't matter. I don't care what anyone says about me. I'm following Christ. The things of this world fade away. It's music. It's entertainment. It's fashions. Will be no longer any desire of yours. You know, when Abraham embraced the promise, he left his family and his country and he went out. When Noah embraced the promise, he separated himself and started to build an ark. Christ became the controlling, motivating factor in their lives, not their business, not their employment, not their families, not their endeavors, not their riches. Moses had everything, but he considered the reproach of Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt. Why would you take anything less? Closing, there's things that are quite incompatible with this experience of Christ dwelling in your heart. If Christ is to dwell in our hearts, there's things that must go. There can be no competition for His allegiance. And to close, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6:14, pretty well-known verse. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we know the context of that commandment is usually in marriage or business endeavors. You're not to be yoked together with someone who's unsaved in a binding contract. But I want you to notice the basis of this command in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I want to show you the basis. What is that command based upon? Because it's really based upon Christ dwelling in your heart. 2 Corinthians 6:14 continues, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what a communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then the thought continues in the first verse. In light of all this, in light of this glorious promise, God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Come out. Come from among them. I'm going to be a father to you. What a promise. You're going to be my sons and daughters. Verse 1, therefore, just like Romans 12, 2, you know, after all this truth. Therefore, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Seeing and embracing the promise, having Christ in your heart through faith, then what place is there left for sin? That's what Paul's saying here in verse 1. In light of Christ in you, in light of you being a temple of the living God, is it unreasonable for you to cleanse yourself from your all filthiness? Get that junk out of your eyes. Why would sin become so attractive to one who has seen Christ and embraced Him? That word for embraced back in Hebrews 11, 13, literally means to have your arms full. If you have your arms filled with Christ, there's no room for anything more. What better thing would you fill your arms with, brothers and sisters? How practical is this? Well, look, as Christians, is it not often true that you go through life, you go day by day through life, and times you're miserable, and you appear miserable to those around you too. In times of stress, when your mind wanders into self-pity about the things you wish you had and the things you don't have, is it not true at times this happens and it looks like you have nothing to fall back on? You know, the world has a right to ask you what you have. If your Christianity is that, they have a right to say, I could be miserable on my own. I don't need your religion to make me more miserable. And that's sad. That's a sad testimony. But this is really the practical point of this text, Christ in your heart, how it comes out. That's a sad testimony. Your discontentment, your fallen countenance to those around you, tell them what you think of Christ. But if Christ dwells in your heart, you have an ever-increasing degree through faith. If Christ dwells in that manner, there's a medicine for a broken heart. There is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. It heals! There is a refuge from every storm that would hit you. There is an all-sufficient one who will meet all of your needs so that you have no more longings for anyone or anything else. There is liberty even in the chains of your circumstance when you have Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. You can face any trial that providence might direct your way with confidence and peace and even joy. May Christ, brothers and sisters, dwell in your heart through faith, and may His presence so overflow in you that you would radiate His glory to all of those around you. Amen.